From Romans chapter 8 now. I'm going to kick off at Romans chapter 8 verse 18 and read through to verse 27. Starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
I remember the day that Vicky came to me and said that she had a tumour the size of a tennis ball in the uterus, and that it must be serious because the professor was just about to go on holidays and he delayed his holidays by a day. And that's usually a clue. Doctors don't normally change their holidays for the sake of their patients unless it's really bad. And she was a single parent. She had two boys under five. And this was very serious. And I said, "Vicky, you seem to be handling this pretty well." And she said, "Yes, it's so unlike me, Ray. I'm just waiting for the doctor and the professor and my parents to ask me why." And she was right. Because she said, "Normally I'm such a complainer. I whinge about everything." And it's true. She did. And yet there seemed to be a confidence about how she was facing that that was really quite breathtaking, especially for one who you wouldn't normally rank as one of the great heroic saints within our church. And really what was happening was she was letting suffering do the work that God had planned for her in her life. Now, 2 years later, she went to be with the Lord. But in those 2 years, she took off as a Christian. She was letting suffering do the work God had intended. And way back in chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul explains the critical place suffering has in God's people. That suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. It was making her hungry for heaven. That's why suffering in a way is wasted on a non-Christian, unless of course it brings them to Christ. And the suffering that Paul speaks of in Romans 8 really includes all the things that he rattles off in verse 35. Troubles, hardship, persecutions, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Most of which he knew firsthand. There's no hint of a prosperity doctrine with the Apostle Paul. And how is it possible to really cope with suffering? Well, the answer is that you've got to understand it within a big picture. So in verse 18, and that's how we begin, and of course, let me include in suffering the whole broken world that we're a part of. And the Apostle Paul says this: "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." It's kind of as calculated as that, that when you measure the suffering in this fallen world compared with the glory that will be revealed, they just don't weigh up. They are not comparable at all. When Paul says he considers, it's the language of the accountant. When he's bringing in the money going in with the money going out, the profit loss counter. He says, the $50 that I owe can't be compared with the $1 billion windfall that's about to be received. It's hardly worth talking about. The difference is so different. Now, one of the I hinted that I'm an NRL supporter. I'm actually a St George fan, and if you don't know the mindset of a fan, then you're probably blessed, because we're sick. Our emotional life rides and falls on people who wear certain different jerseys, and the same player can move to another place and you don't worry about them anymore. It's who fits into that jersey. It's a stupid thing, but nevertheless, your emotional life rides and falls on it. I'm a St George supporter, and in 2010 we won the grand final. We'd been waiting 30 years. We'd been in 5 grand finals and somehow managed to lose every one of them. Even the last one in 1999, we were up 14-0 at half time. How did we do it? I still don't know. And so when 2010 came and beat the very team that I saw beat us 38-0 way back in 1975, the Roosters, you know, it was a great day. 32-8. It was euphoric. And after the grand final, which I was there, of course, we were invited to go on our local oval in Jubilee Oval, and along with about 8,000 other devotees, we walked around in this vague, superficial fellowship, hugging strangers. I've got to tell you, it was fantastic. You've got to understand, 30 years of heartache finally arrived. We won. And then we kind of damned, we stopped the traffic in the highway in front of the you've got to imagine, I'm at that stage, a 50-year-old Anglican minister, and I'm literally dancing in the middle of the street at 1 in the morning in front of St George Rugby League Club, and then we went into the club. But I remember walking in the oval, and I'm thinking, wow, it really was worth it. 30 years of suffering, and this joy was worth it. And then I thought of this verse, that the suffering over those 30, you know, the suffering now can't be compared with the glory. I know it's a stupid example, but trying to enter into my psyche. It really was, and I thought, this is what it's going to be like in the new creation. When I look back on all the suffering that I and others have experienced, the glory then will be so wonderful that we won't be whinging anymore. We'll be saying, oh, it was worth every bit. And that's what the point Paul is making. Now, a couple of preliminary points. Suffering is not optional for the Christian, eh? The Messiah's people will walk down exactly the same road as the Messiah. You don't want a bar of suffering, then you won't want a bar of Christ. Verse 17, if we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. It is not an option. Those two are married. Suffering now, glory to be revealed. Secondly, in our suffering, we wait with the certainty that glory is coming. You're not called to endure suffering on the possibility of glory coming. It's not a fingers crossed, touch wood, I hope so. Hope in the Bible is certain. It's about a certain outcome. And it will be revealed in us. 3 times that word eagerly awaits, busting at the bit. Not for a possibility, but for the certainty that glory will be revealed. And thirdly, we're not going to be spectators when it comes to that glory. You notice that? We're not on the sideline watching the thing happen. We're caught up in it, in that wonderful transformation when Jesus turns up and rights the wrongs and corrects everything. But for now, in this broken world, we're left to groan. 3 times the word groaning is used. The word groaning, it's don't think of maybe a female tennis player who's serving. Think more of what your mum was doing when she was giving birth to you. And you can bet your life she wasn't singing What a Wonderful World. It's the groaning of childbirth that looks forward to the final provision of a child and the joy that comes with it. Now, who here is doing the groaning? There's 3 categories of groaners. Firstly, there's creation that's groaning. And we'll work backwards on this section. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning up as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Now, isn't that interesting? The whole of creation, not just some of it. The whole of creation, right up until the present time. So what that means is that it's not just creation in the 21st century that's been scarred by human dumb decisions. We're not talking about oil spillages and greenhouse effects. This picture of groaning, of a creation that's not right, is kind of massive. So you've got to think, creation is groaning as much in the untouched portions of the Tasmanian forests as it is when an oil tanker is leaking oil in the Barrier Reef. well, not to the same extent, but both are on view. And the suffering we experience is, you see, now placed on a much bigger landscape. It's cosmic. The whole of creation is broken, and our broken lives are part of a broken world. Just like when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, she was groaning, looking forward to the liberation that God would bring her when she would be allowed to escape and part the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. So creation, same word is used actually, is groaning, looking forward to its liberation. Verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We don't even think like this. This is kind of radical. In its creation is enslaved to its decay. It's enslaved to its futility. The same word is used here is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament of Ecclesiastes. You know, 38 times you hear the words meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaning, vanity is vanity. It's kind of like the word for breath, you know, on a frosty morning where your breath kind of then dissipates into the air, nothing left of it. It's all meaningless. Well, that's the word here. The whole created order is kind of subject to futility, bursting out death, every cell, every atom, every DNA strand, looking for liberation because now it's enslaved to decay and death. It's the law of entropy, isn't it? Everything's moving in one direction, breakdown and death. You know, one of the pictures of a restored creation that lies before it is of a new heaven and a new earth. And it's captured in restored creation images of natural enemies and prey and predator, kind of restored lamb and the lion, or the lion and the wolf together. My sister, I always remember, on her mirror had a sticker of a picture of a lamb and a lion with the words "coming soon." It's a reminder that this is where creation is moving to. Now in the present, you put a lamb and a lion together and come back an hour later, well, you got a lion licking his lips and a whole lot of blood on the floor. Humans, you notice here, did not subject creation to futility. I know we haven't done a particularly good job at it, but notice who is the author of that judgment. Verse 20. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. I think what it's getting at is when man sinned, he not only kind of brought himself down, he brought the creation with him. That the Adamic fall had kind of cosmic implications. That the ground was cursed. I think that's what it's hinting at in Genesis 3:17. But it's not only Eve and the daughters of Eve who will suffer the pains of childbirth, but the whole of creation has experienced this groaning. It's not right. It's been infected with brokenness. You see, so when you look at the world, I know you're taught to think that it's some beautifully balanced cycle of life in this perfect harmony, if only we'd get out of its way. And there's a measure of truth in it, because creation does reveal the one, it is good, and it reflects the glory of God. But it's actually part, like you, it's part glory, part ruin, to quote Francis Schaeffer. That creation has within it death and decay. It's not how God ultimately wants it to be. You know, one of my first roles as a minister, literally the first day I started as a minister, I was attached to Blacktown Anglican, and there was a couple there who heard that I was the new minister and that I was Maltese, and they knew that Maltese eat rabbits because it's one of our delicacies, and it's true, I grew up with having to feed 50 rabbits every day. That was my job, and every Sunday after Mass we'd go, and my dad and I, and he'd grab two rabbits, kill them, and we'd cut them, eat them, and we'd cook them and eat them. Not straight, we'd go for the cooking first. Still one of my favourite dishes. Anyway, so when they heard that the Maltese minister had come to town, they thought, right, their kids' dwarf rabbits had myxomatosis and needed to be put down. So they said, Ray, do you think you could come over after church and put them down because we can't do it? I said, no problems. So this is my first act of ministry. I go over and I said, where are the rabbits? And I got them. And I realised at that point, I'd never kill the rabbits. My dad always did. But I remembered how he did it, and he did it effortlessly. He'd grab the back legs with one hand and the back of the neck with the other, and you'd be talking to him, click, and then you'd keep talking, and off you go. So I grabbed the back leg, grabbed the back of the hand, and click. Unfortunately, I used a little bit too much force, and the head popped off in my hand. At which point I said, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And the kids go, ah! You know Lion King's not a true story, right? Kuna Matata made me no worries, but that's the last thing a gazelle is thinking about when a lion's got it by the throat. It was God who brought creation under judgment into bondage and decay. And it'll be God who will liberate it from that bondage. When God cursed the ground, it was only temporary, in the hope that it too will be released. And its ticket to freedom is the freedom of the sons of God. It's you at the resurrection. Look at verse 19. What a radical statement. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. You ever go bushwalking and you think someone's watching? They are. It's creation. They're waiting for you to get your glorified body, because it knows when you get liberated, it'll get liberated. Our sin brought creation down. Our redemption will restore creation. We don't think like this. The resurrection of God's children will spearhead the new creation. So we think in terms, often most Christians only think in terms of individualized salvation, okay, because we're Westerners. And then you think, no, Christ died first and foremost for the church. Before he died for you as an individual, he died for the church, his people. So you think, okay, I've got to think more corporate. But there's a sense where salvation and reconciliation is on a much larger platform, that God wants to restore the whole universe, not just you and not just the church. One is a subset of the other, which is a subset of the other. And creation ultimately is waiting for God's peace, not green peace, as good as the work that they may do. Creation eagerly awaits not just another government policy, it actually is looking forward to that day when Jesus will return and usher in a new resurrection for God's people. Now, by the way, for those of you who need to be told this, because we don't know when Jesus is returning, and because the law of love demands that we love not only this generation but the generations to come, those two points mean we must be good stewards of this world, eh? So those of you who aren't inclined in that direction, be inclined, because the law of love demands it. We've got to hand this earth onto the next generation better than we received it, because we need to be good stewards, mindful that we'll have to give an account to our Lord Jesus. You just need to understand, in the whole language of ecology, that our job is not to save it, and not to think of it as somehow it being ideal and pristine if only we would leave it to itself. That is an error. Now, we suffer because we live in a creation that is groaning. But here we're told that it's not only that creation is groaning, but we, the sons of God, we too are groaning. Look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay, let's break that up. As sons of God, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment, the pledge, more is to come. We're first cab off the rank. Christ's resurrection is first cab off the rank, and his Spirit in us is the first fruits, which means that having the Spirit doesn't mean we have heaven now. It's, notice, first fruits. That verse promises more. So honours what you have, but looks forward to more. It makes you hungry for heaven, because it's only the first fruits. Having the Spirit doesn't give you an endless list of victories over suffering and sickness. Having the Spirit, in a sense, kind of makes you discontent, hungry for more. But it does give you the promise that more will come. And the more that will come in that verse is the redemption of our bodies. The adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. At present, it is not plain who exactly belongs to God. Well, it's not plain to the universe and to the world. Christians don't have a dove etched on their foreheads. Well, most Christians don't. There are some who probably have a tattoo that they put a dove there. But for now, we may all say our Father in heaven, but only then will it be clear who has been revealed as sons of God. You know, when my wife taught at the local primary school, and our kids went to the school and she taught them in the class, you know, they all called her Mrs. Galea, but only those who were her children got to go home with her, and only those who were her children got to call her mum. And when Jesus returns, the adoption of our sons, now we're already adopted, but then our adoption will be made plain. And our adoption here is seen that While we're children of God now, there is more to the adoption process. We look forward to hear the redemption of our bodies, when it will be plain to the universe and to ourselves. Notice it's not redemption from our bodies, that the final goal is not to look like Casper the Friendly Ghost, for those of you who are over 40. You know, that when Jesus, his commitment to us isn't just to your spirit, it's to you body and soul. It's what makes Christianity so beautiful as against the kind of Eastern world views, where you kind of in the Eastern, the vision of the Eastern world views is that you get subsumed into this oneness where you lose your identity. God is committed to you, body and soul, and he's going to raise you, body and soul. I love that about Christianity, that sense that we're both corporate and distinct. He wants me, Ray Galea, this me, that you that makes you you. That's the you he's going to raise. And not just the you within your body, but it's you, body and soul. At the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, he will greet us with the words, give this man a new body fit for a new creation. Now the promise is that we will be like Jesus' resurrection body. We'll see that in Philippians. That your body will be just like the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus. So what that means is when you read the Gospels, you've got to read it in two different ways. You've got to see it in terms of Jesus' unique resurrection. But there's a sense where when you're looking at the resurrection stories in the Gospels, it's actually telling you about your story, that his empty tomb is your empty tomb, that his resurrection is your resurrection, that his resurrected body is the kind of body that you're going to be resurrected with. So you want to glimpse your own future, keep reading the Gospel narrative, because it's telling you about your future. And our suffering will then be passed, and we will pass out from it, from this creation, this decaying creation, and given a new body. And oh, do we not need a new body? I'm 53. It's clear to me. You know, it was once my secret boast that, I don't know why, but you know when you're young, you think you're bulletproof. I know it's a character, but it's true. Like, I thought in my mind that I was going to be one of those guys that would probably never go to hospital. I don't know why I thought that, but I thought that. And then it's 1979. I was in a car accident, and I didn't have my seatbelt on, and the guy was driving his lovely Fiat that rarely ever works, because there's Fiats, right? They never work. He went through a red light, and I went through the windscreen and busted some ribs. And I remember on Parramatta Road, sitting on the curb, thinking to myself, why did I think this would never happen to me? But I did. And then the years went on, and the appendix, and the two knee operations, and the hernia operation, and soon it'll be another year, another operation, another specialist. You know, it's just the way it goes. And the breakdown, and all the fluoride in the world is not going to stop the decay from happening. It's clear the older you get. You may not think it at 20. At 20, I thought I was going to live for it. Well, no, I had the accident at 19. At 18, I thought I was bulletproof. I really thought I was going to stay healthy all my life and live forever. I didn't think I was going to live forever, but in this body, but I just felt like it was just so far away, the concept of my mortality. Now, because we know our adoption and our new body is coming, the great evidence that you're committed to that truth is that when suffering comes, you will wait patiently in that. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if he hopes for what he does not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Hope. I tell you where I've learned about hope. There's a couple in our church. Their 14-year-old son was in a bike accident. His motorbike, and they're doing those big jumps and landed badly. And there's C1, C2 damage. If a miracle doesn't happen, he's going to be a quadriplegic. And over the last 2 months, they've been living off hope, the hope of him getting better. And we've been nagging our Father in heaven right incessantly. We're praying and pleading, and there has been movement. But they so live off hope, the hope that he will be fully restored. They taught me about how important hope is. And really, it's living in light of that certain hope. It's not an experience we have now. We live in a broken body in a broken world, but we live in light of the certain outcome of Jesus returning, and this boy and my body and you will be given resurrected bodies. And really, it's that hope that drives our present reality. I learned that when I was engaged to my wife. You know, what stopped me from wanting to touch her breasts while we were engaged was knowing a day was coming when I could touch her breasts. And I was allowed to the glory of God. It was coming, but I couldn't do it now. For now, I patiently waited. That was then. I don't wait now. Then, I think I'm getting in trouble the more I'm speaking. Sorry, Sandy, if you're listening to this. But my present action was determined by the future outcome. My holiness now was driven by the fact that a day would come when I was allowed to touch and enjoy. And the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we, knowing that we eagerly await that future restoration, we live now with suffering patiently, trusting in God. Patience in suffering. It's the one piece of clue that you really believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, don't miss here, this is not a patience that doesn't arm wrestle God in the middle of the suffering. That's part of it. Yeah, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That too is part of our prayer life. But we persevere with joy, not with bitterness, in the suffering that God has allocated for each of us, and for each of us it's different. So creation is groaning. We groan, mindful of the hope that we will be restored, but we don't groan alone. And I think, I don't know whether this truth now is found anywhere in Scripture. So chances are, you probably aren't acutely aware of it, so let's move to the third facet that's groaning, and that is, of course, the Spirit of God. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That's lovely, isn't it? God hasn't abandoned his children to a broken world. That's important to know. Amidst the suffering, mindful of our weakness, trapped in a body that's enslaved to decay and futility, in a world wrapped up in brokenness, we're left to groan, but we don't groan alone. This is beautiful. When our groans sometimes turn, when we get to that point when we can't even articulate our brokenness to God in prayer, and prayer itself becomes a question of sitting with the pain in the presence of God, and the pain sits there like a brick in your gut, and the best you can do is be still and know that God is God, and that's it, and you don't know what to say, you don't know how to say it. And you're kind of like a kangaroo, kind of stunted in the lights of a bright light, and you feel so utterly helpless and hopeless and useless. And we're told here that the Spirit turns those groans that have no words in them, and he turns them into words and presents them to the Father in kind of class A prayers according to his will. This is an amazing truth. That not only has the Father got your back and the Son's got your back, but the Spirit's got your back. Look at verse 27. This conversation that happens within the Trinity when you're like that and you don't know what to pray or how to pray. He who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So the God who knows our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, who represents our requests when we don't know what to pray for and how to pray for. That's the kind of logic. I'll put it another way, but I'll set the other way in a context. About 3 years ago, we built our church building. You know, one of those things that takes 10 years to happen. And the person who I was most in the journey with for that building was a man by the name of Shane Viglione, a very godly man, a dear brother and close friend. At 42, he died of cancer and left 6 kids behind and a widow at 40. And Shane, he was one of those guys who did it. All his areas of life were impressive. He ran a successful business. He was a good friend. He managed his big family well. He was an active member in the church. He kept all the balls up in the air to the glory of God. And the only time he ever got into that building that we'd been designing and planning for 10 years was in a coffin on May the 20th. He died on May the 16th. We buried him on May the 20th, my birthday. It was the only time he ever got into the building. And, you know, they say 80% of ministers leave a church within a year of building a building. It's just, I think, partly the emotional baggage that comes with building a building. And so already I probably had some stuff going on that I was unaware of. But pretty much the next year, I was kind of shot. I was looking back. I didn't know it at the time, but I was depressed. And I guess I want you to think now with me. During that year, when I was really finding it hard to concentrate, finding it hard to pray, let me tell you what was going on within the Trinity. It was something like this. The Spirit of God was praying to the Father, and he was saying something like this: Father, if Ray knew you like I know you, this is what he'd want to say right now. And if Ray knew himself like I know him, this is how he'd want to say it. Father, if Ray knew you like I know you, this is what he'd want to say right now. And if Ray knew himself like I know him, this is how he'd want to say it. You get the idea? Here is the Spirit interceding for us at times when sometimes we have no words to say. You've been there, you'll be there again. Here we have the Son of God who presents his blood on our behalf. Now we have the Spirit of God presenting our prayers to the Father on our behalf. Friends, we groan for glory. Sorry, we groan. We groan in a creation that is groaning. We groan knowing that the glory outstrips the suffering by a billion to one. We groan knowing that we're not going to be spectators of this glory, but we're going to be caught in it. We groan knowing that that the glory will be revealed. We groan patiently because of the hope that will be revealed. And when in those dark moments our life is heavy, you know, when the pain is as thick as custard and you don't know what to pray and you don't know how to pray it, at that very point God is saying, my Spirit is praying for you. I've got your back. And the good news is we don't groan alone, and we don't groan without hope. And it's a hope that does not disappoint. You know, when I was a boy at school, you know, when you occasionally you get the present you wanted. And I remember one time getting a racing car set, you know, the figure eight. And I really wanted it, and I got it. That didn't often happen. But the thing is, it was never quite as good as the ad. And you press the controls, and they were like on off, but they needed to be kind of sensitive. And so the cars would either go too fast, or they'd stop. Too fast, and they'd go off the track. And it was so exasperating. It was never like it was supposed to be. It was so disappointing. Well, I'm telling you, when the glory will be revealed and Jesus will return and you get given glorified bodies fit for a new creation in the presence of God, it's not going to be like that. You won't be stepping into the new creation looking around thinking, gee, I thought it'd be better than this. That's not going to be your experience. You won't have to worry about that. You know, it'll be perfect one moment. It'd be better than Queensland. Perfect one moment, perfect the next. Even the experience of disappointment will be something you'll never have again. And when you meet that Russian Christian who got imprisoned in a Siberian jail for 30 years because of their love for Jesus, or you bump into that Christian who broke their back while on a beach mission, or that guy who got disinherited from his father because Jesus came first and his Jewish father didn't want to have anything to do with him, or that Chinese mother who witnessed her own girls getting run over in a tragic car accident, and you bump into them in the new creation and you just happen to mention to them, wow, didn't you cop a lot of suffering in the old age? Yeah, they'll look at you almost with a surprised look and say, suffering? What suffering? I barely can remember it. But oh, isn't it great to be here in the presence of God with a glorified body in a new creation? For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's easy to speak words when we're healthy. It's hard to hear words when we're in bodies that are broken. And for some, the bodies are broken and we're young. For others, the bodies are broken due to aging. And we're very much aware that even in a beautiful country with a magnificent medical system like ours, in the 21st century, where we're on the cutting edge of so many scientific breakthroughs. The reality is, Lord, we have broken bodies in a broken world that are looking forward to the new creation. And Father, we pray that when that quota of suffering that you have allowed to happen takes place, we will pray, Lord, that we will endure it with suffering. It may come with a quota of tears, and we may come to you arm wrestling you on some issues, but help us to live in light of the hope that will come, the certain hope that when you arrive, Lord Jesus, there will be a new body for us, that there will be a new creation, no longer subject to death and decay, and most of all, we will see you face to face and not cringe and not fear. And for that certain hope, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.